invite you to stand as we read God's word together. Our text today is from the Gospel of John, and we'll read all of chapter 17. So go ahead and stand if you're able, and again, if you have your Bible, click to or turn to John 17. Doing church outside, you wonder how many pictures that Jesus used were just like impromptu. You know, think of the lilies in the field and the birds overhead. I was thinking just now of the wind blows where it wishes from John 3. He had pictures all around him. So we're getting a taste of that doing church outside. So again, from John 17, this is the word of God. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of it. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, that the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world doesn't know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Well, last week we began a brief new sermon series that we're calling a gospel-formed community, working through our five core values that we have as a church. Last week we talked about gospel transformation. Like when we come together as a body, where does growth happen? How does change happen? It's right. The gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian life, but the A to Z. It's that idea. Well, what does that mean? And that's what we looked at last week. One of the goals we want to do through this series is go back and kind of address how the gospel can so easily devolve into something that's very buzzwordy. Gospel-centered everything, which we talked about. And so what does it mean to have these conclusions, to have these implications that are drawn from the good news of what God has done for us in Christ? And so again, to start, we need that definition of the gospel. This is the definition I gave last week. That through the perfect life, atoning death, and resurrection of Jesus, God has rescued his people from sin and death. He has secured peace with God for us, and he will renew the created order, all for his glory, all to the praise of his glorious grace. And so for our purposes, this community, the church, our church, is a conclusion, is an implication drawn from the good news of the gospel. And, you know, that may sound expected. That may sound great. It may sound like we're going to have like a kumbaya moment. But really, this week and next week, which we talk about what the church is made up of, they are the most at risk, I think, culturally speaking. And they need the buy-in of all of us. Gospel community isn't something that we can just ignore. It's something that we have to pursue. A few days ago, a new Gallup poll was released that was pretty attention-grabbing. It indicated that Americans' membership in houses of worship continued a pretty steady decline. And for the first time, less than 50% of Americans had membership in a house of worship. Now, to give you a comparison, in 1999, 70% of Americans said they belonged to a church, a synagogue, or a mosque. Last year, 2020, 47% responded the same. It's not very long. 1999 doesn't feel too long ago, right? 70% down to 47%. Now, some of our response to that poll maybe is grieving. Maybe we lament and we say this, you know, it's a secularization of our culture, which I think is a fair response. Maybe another response is to say, is this a pruning? Like, how many of those who are falling away, was it ever really about Christ and his cross? Or was it something different? Was it something cultural? I think that's fair to think through as well. But I think it's hard not to read that poll. And I think if we're reading that poll through the lens of the New Testament, I think here's the response that should govern all of that, and it should be soul-searching. And maybe the question we need to ask is, would anyone want to be part of our churches? When we think about our unbelieving family and friends, our neighbors, those who don't go to church, how do you answer the question, is there anything about our churches that is attractive? Has the unity and community of the church ever been more fragile than right now? I don't know, maybe it has, but it sure feels fragile. One paradigm that's really helpful for thinking of every relationship we have is we either have covenantal relationships or consumer relationships. Covenantal relationship is one where I engage in promises and promise keeping. I owe you something. I'm committed to you. You're committed to me. We grow together. A consumer relationship is far more detached, right? You go to a Target store and you keep having bad experiences. There's nothing wrong with saying, I'm no longer going to go to that store anymore. You don't owe them anything. And so maybe the context we're in is just as e-commerce has killed brick and mortar stores, I think e-spirituality has been a very dangerous turn. We can now go online and find the craziest of our beliefs affirmed by somebody with none of the uncomfortable parts of embodied fellowship. We can stay in our bubbles, and maybe if church breaks our bubbles, we want nothing to do with that. Political division threatens the unity of the church, exposing an insidious idol. The pressure to align with the culture on issues like human sexuality and gender and the family, yeah, it's palpable. We can feel that pressure. How to relate to issues of societal injustice are ripping through churches. The pandemic, for the most part, has shown a Christian voice that by and large is just as angry, bitter, and partisan as anyone else's. As Ray Ortland has put it, if we fail to love one another in ways so striking that we actually start looking like Jesus, then the world has every right to judge that we know nothing of him. They might be wrong. We might indeed be Christians. But the world is right to dismiss unloving Christians as unchristians. Jesus gave them permission to do that. And we see that in John 17. And so while it feels like the community is fragile, my contention this morning is that this is a community that's worth fighting for. It's worth pursuing. It's worth it. Remember that the whole idea of this series is we're drawing conclusions from what God has done in Christ. And so we say community. The community that he's creating is a conclusion that we draw. I want to go a little bit further than that and say when it comes to gospel community, we're getting right into the heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In John 17, we have the last words that Jesus will utter before his disciples before he is arrested. These are the words that will ring in their ears. It's the last thing on Jesus' mind. And what does he pray for? He prays for unity. He doesn't pray for them to be more faithful and dedicated, which is perfectly good and right. He doesn't pray for his disciples to be contenders for the truth, though that's a good thing too. The last thing he gives them is he prays for them to be aligned, to be united in him. He prays that for the ragtag group in front of him, and he prays that for us, for future followers. And the prayer is for unity. So how do we pursue unity? How do we fight for unity in a world and in a context that feels so fragile? And we can give this up as easy as any time, and that is true. Any time in history, it's never been easier just to walk away and say it doesn't matter. 3 points this morning from this prayer of Jesus. We remember the source of our community, the security of community, and the sending of the community. All right, so we'll look at the source, the security, and the sending of our community. It's very personal. Like when we look at this group in this parking lot right now, what do we think? What comes to mind? Where does this community come from? What is the source of it? And I contend, based on this prayer, I think this is true, that the source of this community is in the heart of God. Jesus here in John 17, he grounds the community of his disciples and us by extension, who will believe through the word of these disciples, the word of the apostles. He grounds our existence in the triunity of God. God exists in community, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful prayer, right? It's been called traditionally the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And that communicates something so wonderful. As the high priest of Israel would enter into the holy place, he would wear the ephod. He would wear the tunic with the 12 stones of Israel. And so he is bearing on his breast all of the people who he represents. Jesus carries us in his heart. And he goes to his Father and he makes intercession, not just for himself, but he's a good priest. He works on behalf of his people. And he makes intercession for the coming church. He brings us before his Father. And the prayer begins with a window into the relationship of the Father and Son, where Jesus asks his Father to restore him to the splendor that he shared with the Father before the world. The earthly mission is over. The work is done. Jesus is concluding his perfect redemptive work, and his eyes are shifting to the cross, which he will endure. So in John 17:1, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus has his eyes on the cross, because the path to glory is found for him there. That's where he will be lifted up. That's where he will be exalted, not in coronation, but in crucifixion. It's in the humiliation, the death, the resurrection, and exaltation of the Son that the Father receives the glory as eternal life is given to those whom the Son has redeemed. The Son shares in that glory, and then we are invited in to partake of that same glory. I mean, who can wrap your mind? Can we wrap our minds around this? We sang last week, the words from Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, that the Trinity is this sea of love and life unknown without a bottom or a shore. The love of the Father and the Son, this eternal love, is like this powerful waterfall that flows into this powerful stream, and we are taken up into that stream. That's who you are if you're in Christ. You are swept up into the abundant, powerful stream of God who is love. What a picture. What a picture that transcends our understanding for sure, but it gives us a window. It gives us a glimpse of perfect love. The theologian Michael Reeves says, here is a God who is not essentially lonely, but who has been loving for all eternity as the Father has loved the Son and the Spirit. Loving others is not a strange or novel thing for this God at all. It is the root of who he is. It's a prayer of concentric circles. It's a love of Father, Son, and Spirit. And it goes outward into the disciples, and it goes outward into those who would be brought in through the word of those disciples. The wind blows where it desires. I said it. It's the truth. John 17:22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. What does all of this mean? God exists eternally in loving community. So at least one takeaway from that is it should at least help us understand the fittingness. It makes sense that we have been called into community. God delights in creating this community. The idea of my own personal relationship with Jesus is too weak, because notice how even Jesus is not consumed with his own relationship with his Father, but it's all about extending that circle. It's all about being a conduit of love that goes out and out and out. So we are swept up into the eternal loving fellowship of Father, Son, and Spirit. And then Jesus says, would they know what we know? Would they grasp what we have grasped? Would they embody that fellowship with one another? Just as we are, Father, he prays, may they be. Jesus doesn't pray that we might be one with him, which is true. Union with Christ is everything. But his last prayer is that they, we, may be one. Now, we also see here what unites us as a community, to know God. And it's in knowing God that we receive what Jesus calls glory. Jesus manifested the name of God to the people. And then at the end of the prayer in verse 26, though the world doesn't know you, I know you, and I continue to make you known. So what's the purpose of the church? It's to know this God revealed in Jesus Christ. And that is our glory. That word for glory, it communicates the idea of heaviness, something that's substantive, something that's weighty. So to ask, like, what is your glory? It's to say, like, where do you find your stability? Where do you find your weightiness, your significance, maybe, is how we might put it. And so where do you find your glory? Where are those places that you turn to for glory? Students, those of you maybe junior high and high school, kids, if you're thinking about where do you find your glory, what does it look like? Is your glory found in how others perceive you and everything matters in terms of how you are regarded? You're not alone. We've all been there. Many of us are still there. And we know that hunger for glory in the eyes of others. Parents, where's your glory? Is it in your children's production and their performance? Is it how others perceive you? It's the same crippling anxiety of finding our glory in the eyes of others. Is it in our career? Is it in our righteous anger? All of those false glories kill community. But true glory, finding our weightiness in the love of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that gives it life. From who you are in God, kept in his name. We need to fight for community because the source is too beautiful. It's too mind-blowing. Secondly, Jesus says, well, here's the point of community to some extent, at least one of the points, is that it offers security. It's the security of community. What do I mean by that? Well, so much of Jesus' final discourse in John is about leaving his disciples in the world. He's leaving. They weren't leaving. And so John 15 and 16, which function like a farewell speech, they're intended to prepare the disciples for life when Jesus is physically absent. And this is so important because we can't miss this. He is telling them, like, life is hard. Life will be hard. If the world hates you, know that it hated me. A servant is not greater than his master, and look how the world treated me. And this is at least one reason why Jesus says, but you don't have to like bear and grit it. I'm going to send you this helper, this comforter, this advocate by my Holy Spirit, and he will advocate for you and he will help you in this world that is so frequently by nature opposed to God. And then chapter 16 ends with such a powerful statement. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart because I have overcome the world. And isn't that beautiful? Doesn't that cast out fear? Doesn't that cast out anxiety? Take heart. I've overcome the world. And then he prays. And he prays. And so much of this prayer is about protection. In verse 12, he prays to the Father, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that scripture might be fulfilled. I love this. Jesus says part of his ministry, part of his vocation is that he is guarding those who belong to him. His priestly ministry didn't begin at his exaltation to his throne. Even right here, he's saying, I was a king. I was guarding those who belong to me. Judas is the exception. He is fulfilling what the scriptures foretold he would do. What Judas planned for evil, God planned for the supremely good. But here is this beautiful idea. The disciples were kept in by Jesus. They were guarded by him. And the same is true for you and me. He keeps us in the name. We won't be lost. I love what John Calvin wrote about this prayer. I think it's so worth quoting. He says, "This prayer of Christ is a safe harbor, and whoever retreats into it is safe from all danger of shipwreck. For it is as if Christ had solemnly sworn that he will devote his care and diligence to our salvation." What is John 17? Big bold letters. It's my safe harbor. My safe harbor. In verse 14, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." We learned so much about the context of living out the Christian life, which is this fragile context here. And the most obvious conclusion is that it will be hard. It will be hard. I said it a few weeks ago. Life is hard because I'm hard. Life is hard because you're hard. And Jesus says here, life is hard because the world is hard. There are two easy ways that we can relate to the world that would minimize the difficulty of following Jesus. The first is that we can assimilate. And there's so many ways to assimilate. We can assimilate to our culture. We can assimilate to maybe what we call progressive values of our culture, which are antithetical to the gospel. We can assimilate to identity politics. We can assimilate to the modern self, which can only be fulfilled and defined through sexual expression. We can assimilate to more traditionally conservative values, which are antithetical to the gospel. A rugged individualism that's always asking, am I really my brother's keeper? Materialism and accumulation of wealth is man's highest good. And we're consistently in this culture having to reorient our life to the gospel. And Jesus is praying here, to keep them from the evil one. Because compromise is a luxury. It's easy. But we need this community to spur one another on to love and good works. The faithful life can often feel like the hard life, but it's also the good life. So assimilation, that's one threat that Jesus addresses. On the other hand, we don't have the luxury to disengage into safety. Jesus says, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world," and he could have done that, right? We could all set up our little cul-de-sacs of faithfulness. We could all set up our self-sustaining communes, and that has been done so many times throughout history, but that's not what Jesus prays for. God is ascending God. Sanctify them in the truth. That means set them apart, consecrate them, and send them out for service. Our calling is not to be withdrawn from the world. It's not to be confused with the world. It's to remain in the world, maintaining witness to the truth by the help and power of our advocate, the Holy Spirit, absorbing the malice of the world, but in the protection and security of the Father, lived out in this community, upholding one another. We need the security of community. Jesus says so, like an outpost in the wilderness. A place of honest confession and restoration, a place of rest and encouragement, a place of safety. Why are we pursuing, fighting for the unity that Jesus has called us to? Don't forget the source. Don't forget it's our security. And don't forget your sending. We've established, right, God has formed this community not to be taken out of the world, but to be in the world. And what's the purpose? Verse 21, that the world may believe that you sent me. I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. This unity is so important, and this community exists, and one of the reasons, the so that clause, the purpose clause here, is in order to bear witness, not just with our words, but with our love. I vaguely remember being in seminary and preaching a sermon. And I riffed on the not that old, but older Sunday school hymn, right? They'll know we are Christians by our love. And I remember thinking as like a good Reformed Presbyterian pastor, that's not true. They will know we are Christians by the proclamation of the gospel. The older and hopefully wiser me wouldn't say that again. The gospel proclaimed is everything. But here's where I would disagree. The world will care we are Christians by our love. They will care that we are Christians if they see our love. Again, Ray Ortland says, just as a tender romance that endures for a lifetime is an argument for marriage when marriage is doubted. When the gospel is doubted, a beautiful church that sticks together is an unanswerable argument in our angry and divided world. Such a beautiful analogy. You know, Jesus knew the fragility of community probably just as much as we do. Just in the 12 before him, he had a zealot and a tax collector. He had a right-wing nationalist, and he had someone who was pumping for the man. How did they coexist? Because Jesus is the dividing wall that takes away our hostility. Would he continue to do that? Man, it can't be easy doing life with a couple of guys called the Sons of Thunder. That just sounds overbearing. Peter always speaking up for the group, so often putting his foot in his mouth. And he would continue to do that, as we see in Galatians. Paul calls him out. Our unity is based not on a mere unity of love or a generic tolerance. Our unity is based on truth. It's based on doctrine. It's based on the gospel. The Father is revealed in the Son. The disciples believe this, and we are transformed by that word of Jesus and who he is. This is a gospel community where we are to grow in grace with one another in repentance and faith, building up one another in Christ, not in each other, not in our own strength, not in our perceived strength, but in Christ. And here's the thing, our unity is a testimony that we actually believe the gospel is true. We actually believe it's true. We'll talk about how the gospel creates a diverse body next week, but if we can maintain unity in a fragile context like this one that we're in, it's a powerful witness to the world. And it's beautiful when it happens, and it does happen. It's beautiful when those you would have nothing to do with normally become your family in Christ. And I don't mean that negatively, I just mean people that are in different life stages. Different interests, different hobbies, different political persuasions, different temperaments are committed to one another in this inorganic community that God is building. That's a beautiful thing. And this community, when it's united in the gospel, doesn't only serve to convince the world of the truth, it also serves to communicate that truth to you. That this is real. That this does matter. That we have been caught up into the love of the Father for the Son, secure in his love, the same love reserved for his eternally begotten Son poured out into our hearts. And so we come together to comprehend, not alone. Paul tells us you can't do this alone, but with all the saints to comprehend the breadth, length, height, and depth, to know the love of Christ and to be filled with the fullness of God. Is this easy to do? No. Would it be easier to not be a part of this community? Probably, often. Oh, but it's here. But it's here, not just as listeners of sermons, not just as attenders, but in a community where there is prayer for one another, in a community where there is tangible love for one another, in a place where there is commitment to one another, and we are constantly being reminded of being taken up into that stream of God's overflowing love. This is a place where, above all, God is to be known, but also you and I are to be known and to know. Church membership and attendance in this country will likely, without revival, which we certainly should pray for, without God intervening in a way that defies history, in a way that defies maybe how we think things are going, church membership and attendance will only further decline. It also, I can't help but say, like, what's the church we're leaving for our children? Just one more time. This is nothing personal, but when you look around the room and you see young people, just numerically speaking, know that most of them will not go to church. What church are we leaving our young people? We can't get rid of that question. That has to guide so much of what we do. But big picture, church membership and attendance will only decline. But that's no reason for discouragement. That's no reason for despair. It's no reason for fear. It's no reason for anger. What an opportunity to be a people of a community that makes God known to a world that is in so much need. What a time in history to bear witness to Jesus, to insist upon the foreign, otherworldly language of the gospel of free grace. to share in and live out that same love that Jesus says to the Father, you have loved me. May they share in that. There will be tribulation, Jesus says, but take heart, I've overcome the world. That's the joyful news. That's the word that shapes us, you and me. It shapes this community. Let us pray. Lord, we've missed this prayer if we aren't blown away by this glimpse of Father, Son, and Spirit in this beautiful depiction that you, God, you don't need the created world. You did not create because you were looking to love something and to love people because you ultimately are a God of love. No, you are a God of love who eternally has been loving. You are a God who has eternally been pouring forth glory, sharing that glory, Father, Son, Spirit, in a picture that transcends our understanding, in one that we don't have the pictures for, we don't have the words for it, and yet we hear it. And as Jesus, you prayed 2,000 years ago, you have invited us into that unity. And you work that unity out, even in the brokenness of human community, even in the frailty and the fragility of this community filled with sinners, in this community filled with those who find it so hard as personalities come up against one another, as we experience life day in and day out. But Lord, would you give us just a wonderful, heart-lifting, soul-nourishing picture of your beauty and grace and love? And would that inspire us and encourage us as we live out in this community, seeking to be a place that loves one another, seeking to be a place that builds up one another, that grows in grace with one another. Lord, make us a testimony, make us a witness to a fractured world, that this fractured people, that we as fractured individuals have come together in order to bear up one another, in order to spur one another on, to love, to good works, to who we are in the gospel. That's not a work that we can do. That's everything contrary and counterintuitive to our natures. And yet, Lord, that is what you are doing. Lord, help us to believe that. Help us to pursue that, to buy into that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.